The same thing is true of forgiveness and imputed righteousness. Before the law, Abraham received forgiveness and imputed righteousness by faith, by believing. During the law, King David received forgiveness and imputed righteousness by faith. After the law, we receive forgiveness and imputed righteousness by faith. God's people have always, always received forgiveness, justification, imputed righteousness by faith. And Paul emphasized this truth in the book of Romans and Galatians when he made his argument against trying to be justified by works, by your own efforts. There was never a time when people could be justified by anything other than faith. It was never possible to earn justification or earn forgiveness or earn imputed righteousness by being good or by obeying any kind of law or any kind of commandment. Now, I said this many times, the reason it's important to understand that forgiveness, justification, and imputed righteousness have always been available to people by faith, as you see, because orthodoxy tells us these things are what salvation is all about. These are the things that get us our ticket to heaven and get us our rewards. But you see, if forgiveness, justification, and imputed righteousness are what salvation is all about, if they get us to heaven, they get us all rewards, and these things have always been available before the law, during the law, after the law, then why was it necessary to establish a new covenant? There'd be no reason. See, the reason a new covenant had to be established is because forgiveness, justification, imputed righteousness are not the central issues of salvation. They're absolutely necessary for salvation. They're the foundation of redemption. But they are not the central issue of salvation, nor do they constitute the totality of redemption. Central issue of redemption under both covenants is sanctification. And sanctification means righteousness. Sanctification means righteous living. So the difference between the two covenants has nothing to do with some people trying to be saved by works, while others submitted to be saving, saved by faith. All men in every age have been saved by faith. The difference between the two covenants has to do with actual, not imputed, righteousness. The difference has to do with our experience, what we can experience. It has to do with what kind of righteousness we can actually manifest in this life. It has nothing to do with our legal position. The legal position has been the same for everyone from the day Adam got kicked out of the garden to today. Now, since there was only one man, that is the Adamic man, until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no way that man could ever manifest the righteous character, the holy nature of God that was accredited to our accounts when we were justified. See, because the righteousness that's accredited to our accounts, the imputed righteousness we receive, is the very nature, character, holiness, righteousness of God himself. So even though the saint received precisely the same forgiveness, justification, and imputed righteousness, it wasn't possible for them to actually experience, manifest, or demonstrate that imputed righteousness because they had no new man. Adam cannot manifest the actual righteous character of God. Even though that character had been reckoned to them, imputed to them by faith in a legal sense, they couldn't manifest it to the world. The only kind of righteousness the Adamic man can experience or manifest is human righteousness. I say again, do you see the problem yet? If orthodoxy is true, if natural-born men are incapable of thinking, desiring, doing anything but evil continually, unless they're regenerated, if every thought and desire of the Adamic man is only evil continually, if they're not even capable of understanding the things of God, let alone have a desire to seek him or please him, if all natural men born hate God right out of the womb, then you might as well cut the whole Old Testament out of your Bible. For you see, God repeatedly calls non-born again, non-regenerated people in the Old Testament righteous. 95% of the time when God calls these people righteous, he's not talking about imputed righteousness. Only a few verses in the Old Testament which talk about imputed righteousness. Whenever God talks about righteousness in the Old Testament, he's talking about actual righteous conduct, righteous living, righteous motives, righteous desires. One example, that's Noah. You all know the Lord said Noah was righteous. In Genesis 7:1, he said, then the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Or was God just saying that he saw Noah's imputed righteousness, his invisible legal state? No. He was saying he took notice of Noah's righteous conduct. Well, how can a man who is incapable of thinking or doing anything but evil continually, who is incapable of choosing righteousness or producing any kind of righteousness, who naturally hates God, be seen by God as righteous? How can such a man be righteous without being regenerated? How can a man who is incapable of even responding to God without being regenerated walk with God, hear his voice, and obey him when he tells them to build a boat. How did Abraham, or for that matter, any of the Old Testament saints, walk with God and obey him while being in an unregenerate state of total depravity? Augustine's doctrine doesn't line up with what the scripture clearly says. Okay? If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 2 Samuel. I'm going to read you a few scriptures that show Augustine was a nutcase. And Augustine's doctrine actually came from his experience. His terrible childhood experience and all the pagan philosophies he went through before he finally supposedly became a Christian. I'll go into that some other time if you want to. But anyway, 2 Samuel 22, verses 20 through 24. This is David talking, okay? He says, God, he brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from my iniquity. This passage is a part of a song of praise David sang when God delivered him from King Saul. And notice what he says in that song. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Well, my righteousness? What happened to orthodox doctrine? I thought it wasn't possible for an unregenerate man to produce any righteousness. I thought the Adamic man, in his natural born state, is incapable of thinking, desiring, or doing anything righteous without being regenerated. I mean, isn't every thought and desire of the old man only evil continually? Doesn't the unregenerate person naturally hate God? Well, I guess someone needs to sit King David down and teach him some orthodox theology, because he clearly doesn't understand that every thought, every desire, every imagination, every choice, every action of the unregenerate man is only evil continually. So it's not possible for him to be righteous. He's deceived. Somebody needs to give him a crash course in Augustinian Calvinism or Reformed theology so he understands that every righteous thought, every righteous desire, decision, or action of a man comes only from God. Cannot possibly come from himself. Someone needs to warn David. Just rephrase his psalm or his song like so. Instead of saying, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, he needs to say, the Lord has rewarded me according to his righteousness, because I have no righteousness of my own. I can't possibly do anything but wickedness. The last part of his song, after saying he was has his own righteousness, he says, I did not depart from them, that's the commandments. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from my iniquity. Now, how can David be so arrogant as to take credit for keeping himself pure, from keeping himself from his own iniquity? See, what he should have said was, God has kept me from my iniquity, or God has caused me not to sin, or something like that. I mean, only someone who is ignorant of orthodoxy would say, I have kept myself from iniquity. I mean, how many people are listening to me tonight, or on a tape later on, would have the courage to say that you have kept yourself from iniquity? How many of you would have the courage to say, I am upright, I am righteous, God rewarded me according to my righteousness? For the majority of today's Christians, comments like that are blasphemy, because they directly contradict orthodox teaching. Isaiah 3, 10 through 11. God speaks through Isaiah and says, say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Throughout the Old Testament, God talks to the righteous and the wicked. He says it will go well with the righteous, but it will go ill with the wicked. And that the Lord is not talking about imputed righteousness, which is an invisible legal position, is made very clear by the passage if you read it. You know, he's talking about what the wicked and the righteous do. Because he says, the righteous will eat the fruit of their doings. The fruit of their doings. Just as the wicked will receive the reward of their hands. That's what you do with your hands, okay? He's referring to actual righteousness, actual wickedness. He's talking about how people live, not what they believe, not their legal position. If they live righteously, if they do righteousness, they will be rewarded according to what they have done. If they live wickedly, again, they will be rewarded according to what they have done. But again, how can the Adamic man live righteously or do righteousness without being regenerated, born again? If they're not regenerated, every thought, desire, and action of the Adamic man can only be evil continually. Ezekiel 14, chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 and 19 through 20. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out mine hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. Or if I send pestilence into a land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither their son or daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And again, notice, in this passage, God says, when he brings a judgment upon the land because of its sin, only the righteousness of the righteous will save them. It's their righteous behavior that will save them, not God's imputed righteousness. God doesn't say, my imputed righteousness will save them. He says, their righteousness will save them. It's from natural destruction now. I'm not talking about eternal salvation. In the Old Testament, God expected people to choose righteousness and turn from wickedness, turn from iniquity, because they had the power to do so in their unregenerate state. Now, keep in mind again, we're not talking about how people are justified in the Old Testament. Paul made it very clear that everyone must be justified by faith. Nobody under any covenant, nobody in any age has ever been justified by being good or by obeying any kind of commandment. It wasn't the righteous living of the righteous that saved them under the Old Covenant, any more than it's the righteous living of the righteous saves us under the New Covenant. It was and always has been the imputed righteousness of Christ that justifies people. And imputed righteousness always has and always will come by faith. However, that does not take away the fact that whether you're talking about before, during, or after the Old Covenant, God always expects his people to pursue righteousness because we are capable of doing so. Those before and during the Old Covenant, they can only pursue human righteousness because they had no new man. We who live under the New Covenant must pursue divine righteousness because we have a new man. But he wants everybody in every age to pursue righteousness, some level of righteousness. The saints of the Old Testament were not pursuing human righteousness in order to be justified. They were pursuing righteousness in order to please God because he loved them. Also, they pursued righteousness because, you know, the material and temporal blessings which came with a righteous life. God blessed the righteous materially, externally, outwardly in the Old Covenant. What we're talking about tonight is whether or not the Adamic man, the natural man, without being regenerated, has the ability to choose evil. We're talking about whether or not the saints under the Old Covenant, before the Old Covenant, who were not regenerated, who were not born again, who had no new man, whether or not they had the ability to live righteous lives on a human level. Of course, they couldn't bring forth the divine righteousness of God, but they could bring forth human righteousness. We're talking about whether or not the old man can produce human righteousness. Luther and Calvin and Augustine, all those people say it's impossible. The old man can only do and think and desire and choose evil continually. It's not capable of producing any kind of good, any kind of righteousness, unless God first regenerates it. In its natural state, the Adamic man can only do evil, only think evil, only desire evil. Okay? Ezekiel 18:30-31. Ezekiel 18. God says to Israel, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Okay, repent, turn from your transgressions, cast your transgressions away, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's a very interesting passage. First of all, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that God will judge his people according to what they do, not according to what they believe, nor according to the righteousness that has been imputed to them by faith. They'll be judged according to their ways. Now, do we really think that God has a double standard? Do we really think that he's going to judge his people under the Old Covenant, before the Old Covenant, by one standard, that is, according to their ways, and then turn around and judge his people under the New Covenant by a totally different standard, that is, according to what they believe? Brethren, that is heresy, and that is taught everywhere. Secondly, what the Holy Spirit said in that passage puts the responsibility of getting a, quote, new heart and a, quote, new spirit on the people, on the Hebrew people. Okay, notice very carefully that the prophet didn't say, hey, go ask God to give you a new heart or a new spirit. He told them to get themselves a new heart, get themselves a new spirit. And when he commanded them to get themselves a new heart and a new spirit, he wasn't talking about being born again, like he was when he spoke through Jeremiah and told them one day he would give them a new heart. That's in Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant. Nor was he talking about bringing them into the new covenant in the end days, like he does a few chapters later in Ezekiel, when he promises to I'll cleanse them and forgive them and give them a new heart after he brings them back into the land. That's in Ezekiel 36. God was commanding them to do something that they were capable of doing right then. Get yourselves a new heart. Get yourselves a new spirit. Well, how are they supposed to get themselves a new heart? They could get themselves a new heart by repenting and by turning away from their transgressions. They could do what God said about the transgressions they had committed. See, but according to orthodoxy, God commanded them to do something that they were utterly incapable of doing. He commanded them to do something that was impossible for them to do, because it's not possible for the Adamic man to repent. It's not possible for the Adamic man to turn away from his transgressions unless he's first regenerated, first born again. Until he's regenerated, the Adamic man can only think and do evil continually. The fact is, when it comes to what the Adamic man is capable and is not capable of doing, Martin Luther was wrong. John Calvin was wrong. All the reformers were wrong. And the whole Protestant church is wrong, regardless of how orthodox it claims to be, because virtually every one of them is following the error of Augustine. Now, personally, I don't give a rip what orthodox doctrine says. I only care what the scripture says and what the guidance of the Holy Spirit tells me. Where do we get orthodoxy from anyway? We got it from church fathers like Augustine, many of whom were not even saved. And we got it from Roman Catholic synods and decrees of unsaved bishops and popes. That's where we got orthodoxy, people. And then it passed down to us again in the Reformation, who just took all that garbage and put it into the Protestant church. Well, if Christians want to put their trust and security in the ideas that have come from these kinds of men, they're certainly free to do so, but not I, okay? Let me go to Genesis. I want to go back to Genesis. Read you about four different short scriptures in Genesis, chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is about eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, 9 is the first one. It says, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden and the tree of evil. Genesis 2, 16 through 17 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Genesis 3, 4 through 5, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The last one is Genesis 3, 22. After the eighth, the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us. The man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And they kicked him out of the garden. Now all you do is read the first few chapters of the Bible, and you will see that Augustine's view of the Adamic man is false. The tree that Adam and Eve ate from, what's it called? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not called the tree of the knowledge of only evil continually. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Fallen man has the knowledge of good in him as well as the knowledge of evil. Didn't God say that as a result of eating from the tree, quote, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil? See, God has the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam, fallen man, also has a knowledge of good and evil. The difference between the two is that God's knowledge of good and evil is not experiential. That is, his knowledge of good and evil never affects his holiness or his righteous character. He knows good and evil because he knows all things. He knows what evil is and how it operates, but he never partakes of evil. He doesn't know it in that sense. The knowledge of good and evil in fallen mankind, in Adam, the Adamic man, that's experiential knowledge. We know good and evil in the sense that we have experienced them both, which means we've been corrupted. God has never been corrupted. Also, experience should also tell us that Augustine was deceived, because every person who is born into this world is born with a conscience that knows the difference between good and evil. And that conscience operates in every man, every woman, and every child, whether they're saved or lost. Every unsaved, fallen individual who comes into this world comes into it with a conscience that knows the difference between good and evil. Now, I believe that conscience is the residue, the remains of the image of God in us. I don't think it's the actual spirit of God in us, or we would be born saved. We'd be born redeemed, not born lost. Now, I'm not saying you can follow your conscience to be saved, right? No, following our conscience can never save anybody, unless, of course, it leads us to place our faith in Jesus. But just because our conscience cannot save us, that does not mean fallen mankind is incapable of thinking or desiring or doing anything but evil continually. That's a monumental lie and heresy. So now I've taken the time to explain all this because it has very much to do with whether or not you and I are going to make our calling and election sure, or whether we're going to be deceived by today's Orthodox preachers, especially the heresy hunters and the apostasy watchers and all that, the fundamentalists and the Reformed teachers who are convinced they have the truth. If the Adamic man can only think and do evil continually, then we are not responsible to participate or cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We are not responsible to do anything. God has to do it all. He must do it all because we're not capable of doing anything. And that's exactly what the Reformers taught. Today, Calvinist ministers explain it this way. They'll say, first they'll quote passages which say that before we're justified, before we're born again, we'll quote, dead in trespasses of sin. Dead in trespasses of sin. Ephesians 2:1, Ephesians 2:5, Colossians 2:13, okay? Then they'll use the analogy of a natural corpse, a dead body, and say, quote, just as a natural corpse cannot respond to you if you talk to it, so a spiritual corpse cannot respond to God when he talks to it, when he calls it, when he convicts it, whatever. God must first impart life before it can do anything. He must first regenerate it. That means be born again, give it a spirit, before it can even respond to him. That's one of their, you know, fundamental analogies they use all the time. But there's a problem with that analogy, and that is, if Paul was talking about being dead in that sense, you see, then a spiritual corpse cannot respond to anything. Now, we can't respond to God. We can't respond to the devil. We can't respond to our own lusts. We're dead. A dead man doesn't respond to anything. Not just God. He doesn't respond to anything. The fact is, when Paul said we're dead in sins, he's simply talking about us being separated from God by those sins. Okay, God is holy, and we're separated by the sins. And that concept is found in both the Old Testament and New Testament. I'll just give you two quick examples, okay? Isaiah 59, 1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Sin and iniquity separate us from God. And we're born in that sin. We have a sin nature, so we're born separated from God. Colossians 1:21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now if you reconcile. Okay, so being dead in sins just means we're separated from God. We're separated by our condition. Now, if the question of not whether or not we're responsible to cooperate with God in our own redemption was only limited to justification, that would be one thing. But you see, orthodoxy, it proclaims monergism. Orthodox doctrine is monergism. And that teaches that God has to do it all. He has to be responsible for all because we can't do anything. We're dead. That extends to sanctification as well. Reformed theologians say, from first to last, redemption is all of God and none of you. The phrase from first to last means both justification and sanctification are God's work alone. And this is where their error becomes so very dangerous. I tried to explain this a while back when exposing the teachings of a certain Bible teacher on Pal Talk who tells people that we're sanctified the same way, exact way we're justified, that is by believing. In his view, what he preaches is just as we could add nothing to the justification process, God had to do it all. So we could add nothing to the sanctification process, God must do it all. The only responsibility we have in the entire salvation process is to believe and to keep believing. We have to trust that just as God justified us because we believed, so he will eventually sanctify us because we believe he will. And I've said many times in this room, the central issue of redemption under both covenants is not justification, nor is it forgiveness or imputed righteousness. Okay, these have been available to all people in all ages by faith. The central issue of redemption is sanctification. Because while all people in all ages have received the same forgiveness, the same imputed righteousness by faith, not all people can walk in the same kind of righteousness as available to us under the new covenant. I want to read something about sanctification here in the Old Testament. I'll read you three quick verses, Exodus, Leviticus, 2 Leviticus. All right, Exodus 31, 13 says, God says, speak thou also to the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Okay. Exodus 11:44 says, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Ye shall be holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Leviticus 20:7-8 says, sanctify yourselves. Therefore be ye holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which doth sanctify you. Now, you can see in these verses, there are two aspects of sanctification. First, God said he sanctified the Hebrews because to sanctify something or someone means to set it apart or set them apart for his use. When God called Israel to be his peculiar people, he was sanctifying them. He was setting them apart for his purposes. And in that sense, every child of God forever, before the law, during the law, after the law, has been sanctified by God. Yet this does not necessarily mean that every believer has sanctified himself. Just because people have been chosen and set aside for God's use, that does not mean they are walking in actual righteousness. It doesn't mean they are living a holy lifestyle. The act of sanctifying someone for God's use has nothing to do with the present moral condition of that person. To be set aside has to do with God's choice. To be sanctified, in that sense, has to do with God's choice. But there's a second aspect of sanctification, and this is seen in the other verses where God tells the Hebrews to sanctify themselves. When it comes to people, there's a course of life. There's a way we're supposed to live that's befitting those of us who have been separated by God. That course of life is righteous living. It's separation from sin and iniquity. Separation from sin is absolutely necessary if we are to be truly sanctified. Now, it's that second aspect of sanctification that God is primarily concerned with in Satan too, because Satan is anxious that we neglect it. Because in order to fulfill the purpose for which we are set aside in the first place, in order to make our calling election sure, we must sanctify ourselves. We must. There's no issue. There's no we should. Don't worry about it if you don't. We must sanctify ourselves. We must separate ourselves from every desire, every relationship, every habit, every mindset, every false doctrine, every unclean spirit, and anything else that God declares wicked or spiritually harmful to us. And the person who refuses to sanctify himself after he has been sanctified by God will eventually frustrate his call and his destiny. He will fail to make his calling and election sure. This second aspect of sanctification is God's will for the New Testament Christian. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And it's the primary reason God saved us in the first place, according to verse 7 of that same chapter. This kind of sanctification can never be imputed because it must be learned and pursued. You can find that in 1 Timothy 2:15 and Hebrews 2:14. It's not a legal state like imputed righteousness, but it's an individual possession which is acquired, must be acquired by us over time, little by little, as a result of obedience to the Spirit, obedience to the Word, and the example of Jesus. Both the Old and the New Covenants were designed to produce sanctification, and we are required to sanctify ourselves under both covenants, to live righteously. The difference between the two covenants lies in the kind of righteousness each was designed to bring forth. Since the Old Covenant only dealt with the outward man or the Adamic man, the level of righteous sanctification called for was human righteousness. Okay, indeed, the law of Moses was designed to produce a level of human righteousness which the Adamic man could bring forth, could produce. This is why God could punish people under the Old Covenant who broke that covenant. They had the ability to keep that covenant because the righteousness God was demanding under that covenant was human righteousness. It was not divine righteousness. He was not demanding the righteousness the new man brings forth under the new covenant. He was demanding human righteousness, which the saints could produce. Okay, but they couldn't produce the actual character of God. That remained for the New Testament. All they could produce was a human representation of that righteousness, that character. It's like the moon reflects the light of the sun. It's not the actual light of the sun. They could receive the same forgiveness, the same imputed righteousness we do, but they cannot experience and demonstrate the righteousness that was imputed to them, because that righteousness was God's very own nature and character. Okay? The Adamic man, the Adamic nature, will never be able to bring forth the actual character of God. Never. So when God said, "Be holy, for I'm holy," Leviticus 19:2, he was not demanding the Hebrews be as holy as he himself is. That's impossible. They couldn't do that. He was telling them to walk in the level of righteousness that he had designed for them, which is explained by the law, which the Adamic man could bring forth with the help of God. But that his whole thing is denied by Augustine, who says the Adamic man cannot bring forth any level of righteousness at any time until he's regenerated. See, God is doing much the same thing with New Testament believers, with us, as he tried to do with the Old Testament believers, but on a much deeper level. He sanctified us by calling us and setting us apart as his people. And he's given us his Spirit, his Word, an example of Jesus, so we, like the ancient Hebrews, will sanctify ourselves and fulfill our call and destiny. And Satan knows better than anybody just how important sanctification is to fulfilling our destiny, to making our calling and election sure. He knows that we're responsible to do our part, never make that calling sure. Therefore, since the days of Augustine, he has used orthodox doctrine to convince God's people that sanctification is all God's responsibility, that it's all of God and none of us, and all we have to do is believe, just believe, and God will eventually sanctify us totally. And that's a lie. It's a heresy.